Micah Gafford in your prayers as well, as he's recovering from an illness. And this was a message right for him today, as he had requested it. And so, of course, he's not here. So, Kurt, make sure you get this one recorded. Push the button back there so we can get it on the web for him. Or Jamie, you're just going to have to take really good notes, okay? All right. This is the third and final message that I'm calling Culture Clash from Acts 17, where Paul is in Athens. Two Sundays ago, we examined American culture and how we live in this postmodern era. Last Sunday, we examined the culture of ancient Athens and drew comparisons. Now, today, the message focuses on how to share the gospel in a manner that's relevant in the culture in which we live. We as Christians have two choices when we face our culture. We can, one, as most of us tend to do, we can sit around and pine for the good old days. And say, oh, I hate the way things are. Oh, I agree with that sentiment. I don't like it either. But yet, that doesn't do anything, does it? Doesn't help the situation at all. Might make you feel better for a little bit to blow some steam off, but it doesn't do anything. The second manner is the biblical response. And that is what we see from the Apostle Paul here, that we must find a way to bring the good news found in the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Remember what is said in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there is no revelation, no word from God, the people cast off restraint. Another translation puts it, the people perish. We live in a world that is dying without Christ. But so did Paul in the day of Athens in Acts chapter 17. We read all of this passage two Sundays ago. I hit some key verses last Sunday. So today, let's go ahead and go back and refresh ourselves on this passage before we start taking it apart. Let's look at Acts 17 beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, and this is the mission team, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with philosophers who were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idol babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Continuing in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So just as Paul was called to take the message of Jesus to a Christless culture, so we also are called to bring Christ, the message of Jesus, the gospel, the good news, to a culture without Christ. Man's basic needs have not changed, have they? There's some things that were true in Paul's day that are still true in our day. Some of those things is that we still need a Savior. We do. Another thing that hasn't changed is that Jesus Christ is still the only way. Some things have changed. The way we think has changed, but has it really? The last two Sundays I've illustrated how we have just rediscovered in our society what the Greeks had forgotten long ago. And while some things may change, one thing I know that will not change is that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever, the Bible says. So here we are with this daunting task of finding the way to communicate Christ in our postmodern culture. So today, this is real practical. This is how to. I'm going to show you four observations that I see here in Acts 17 from Paul's ministry in Athens. And then I'm going to draw an application and lead us to some conclusions. The first observation I want you to make is a cultural setting. Look at what Paul saw. Last Sunday, we examined the pagan culture of Athens. When I say a pagan culture, I mean they worship pagan gods. And remember from last Sunday, we saw that there were two groups that were singled out in verse 18. They were the Epicureans and the Stoics. Remember, the Epicureans were the ones given over to hedonism or the pursuit of physical and sensual pleasure. They had the life philosophy that's very similar to the postmodern American culture. They didn't deny the existence of gods per se, but they were like deists. They believed that the gods were distant, the gods didn't care about human affairs, and they weren't involved in your life, and they didn't believe in eternal heaven or hell or eternal judgment. In fact, many denied the existence of eternity themselves. They said, when you die, that's it. And so the best that you can hope for in this life is to live free from pain and enjoy all the pleasure you can, because when you die, that's it. The Stoics, if you'll recall from last Sunday, they had a more intellectual approach. They had a higher view of the gods. But they believed in this divine spark, this divine nature. Paul even used a play on words to refer to this in his sermon. And they were very pantheistic. They were like the modern New Age Mother Earth worshiping folks that we have running around today. And they thought that Logic and intellect and empiricism, science, was going to lead them to a connection to truth. They were like the philosophers in the Enlightened Age. Ultimately, their own wisdom became their God. And that's much like our culture today. So when you look at America, I see Epicureans and I see Stoics running around everywhere. So that's the observation that Paul made, and that's the one we have to make. Size up the culture that we're in. We've done that the last two Sundays. Now let's move to the second observation that we have. I love this picture. The dog diving under the water. Why is the dog swimming, diving to the bottom of the pool? He wants his ball. That ball is his stimulus. The only reason he's going that deep underwater is because he is moved. He's got to have that ball. All right? Well, for the Apostle Paul, he had a consuming stimulus as well. Verse 16 tells us what it was that literally provoked him, stirred him like a hornet's nest. The Greek word that's used here means moved to anger. Paul was physically upset at the sight of all this idolatry and paganism. Let's break it down. Paul identified God's truth. When Paul looked at all these statues around, he knew they were just made of stone. They were man-made objects. And in them, these things that the people were worshiping, there was no power to save. There was no power to protect. No power to forgive. No ability to respond to anything they were doing. And he knew the truth. He knew that it was God who had created man. God who had created the heavens and the earth. And he knew that these people were lost and dying and were bound for hell without Jesus. And it moved him in his heart. It angered him that they could be so blind. You know, perhaps you've experienced the same thing from time to time. You know 100% without a doubt that something is false and it keeps getting shoved down your throat as truth. And finally, after a while, you just go, enough. And like Jesus, when he cleared the money changers out of the temple of God, you are moved with a righteous, holy anger. It stirs you inside till you can't stand it anymore. That's what happened with Paul. Folks, if you will truly look at our culture, you will be stirred and moved if you love Jesus. Let's look at another thing. Paul was indwelt by God's Spirit. Not only was it his intellect, his knowledge of God's truth that stirred him, but Paul had the Holy Spirit of God living in his heart. Friends, one of the things we've got to remember is that the closer that we are to God, the more sensitive we will be to His Spirit living in us. In Ephesians 4, we are told that we can grieve the Spirit of God with the hardness of our hearts. But as we move close to God, when we look with a broken heart at the world around us, the Holy Spirit grieves, mourns for them, we will be moved to mourn and grieve over them as well. I'm going to ask a meddling question. When was the last time you became upset because of the lostness of the world around you? When was the last time that our culture moved you in compassion to dare to speak the truth? One of the problems we as Christians have today is that too many of us are content to let others go to hell while as long as ourselves and our family are saved. Well, folks, that kind of attitude shows that you have, or I would have, an insensitivity to the Spirit of God. Remember, the same Holy Spirit who lived inside the Apostle Paul, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he also lives in you. And so if we will see our culture as Paul saw it, we'll be stimulated, we'll be moved like Paul was. But Paul was more than just stirred to a righteous anger. It was more than being indwelt by the Spirit of God. But Paul also was impelled by God's love. Writing to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, you ever been beside yourself? If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And he says, goes on to say, because the love of Christ, and he uses the word constrains. We don't use that word much anymore. It says, for the love of Christ constrains us. The word constrain means to impel, to force you to move forward. For the love of Christ constrains, impels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all. My love for God means that I will be impelled. I cannot help but move forward with this truth to share in love to people that Christ the one died for all. Paul's understanding that Christ died on the cross for them, it wasn't just a cognitive mental thing. He had experienced the very love of Christ himself. Remember, he was the murderer who was going to persecute Christians. And the Lord, in his love, apprehended him. How is it possible that we could claim to know Christ and not be moved to share the gospel with the world around us? How can it be? How can we remain indifferent to those whom Christ has died for? I don't see it. Brings us to our third observation. So what did Paul do with that? Did he just bite his tongue? No. He brought a Christ-centered sermon. Look at verse 18. Look at it again. It tells us that Paul was preaching, he was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. If you're going to preach that Jesus rose from the dead, there's part of the message there. Now, it's not explicitly said here in Acts 17, but if you're going to preach about Jesus rising from the dead, there's something else you got to preach. That he died on the cross, right? Now, how did the folks receive the message? Some of them, the Bible tells us, said he was an idle babbler. This is a real interesting phrase in the Greek, idle babbler. You know what babble is, right? That's babble, okay? Nonsense. The word in the Greek means seed, like sunflower seed or poppy seed. Seed speaker. Now, we kind of lose it in the translations. Let me try to explain. It carries with it the idea of a bird hopping around all over the ground, looking for seeds and scraps, and just gathering all over the place, here and there, and then regurgitating those seeds back in one spot. It kind of loses its, in the translation, and in our culture, But the idea is they were saying, Paul, you are just cherry-picking a bunch of stuff from all kinds of religious philosophies, swallowing them, and then spitting them up back at us and claiming that somehow what you're saying is profound or life-changing. These folks were not exactly receiving the message that Paul was saying. They weren't hearing what he was saying. They were mocking him. They were calling him dumb, is what they were doing. They were calling him a simpleton. They were saying, all you're doing is saying what others said, that what you heard others say and you didn't hear, and you don't understand it yourself. But understand that in spite of what some thought of what he said, how did Paul respond? He continued to proclaim the death of Jesus on the cross for their sins and the proof that Jesus is Messiah through the resurrection. No matter what they said about him, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because as he wrote in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then the Greek, or the Gentile, the pagan. Now, let's think about our culture. The cultural climate in which we live brings with it the very real temptation to water down the gospel, to try to not make it offensive, to make it more palatable, more pleasing on the tongue, make it easier for people to swallow. Because if you think about it, what's the message? Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. That means die to yourself. Follow Jesus. Give up control of your life. Seek the things above instead of the things below. I don't know if you've noticed, that doesn't play well in our culture anymore. That just doesn't attract. Like what John MacArthur wrote in his book, Hard to Believe. John MacArthur says, he's speaking about so many churches soft selling the gospel, trying to fit in with the culture. He says, now comes the issue that's behind all the pop music and self-congratulation and fun that the seeker-sensitive churches promise. People aren't going to buy Christianity if it's that hard. If it doesn't meet their needs, they won't be interested. That's what he's saying the mindset is. If they want 6 fruit flavors and you've only got 2, you've lost them. Our culture is looking for Christianity that tastes great. And if it's less filling in the short run, well, we as the church, we can just explain that later. And then John MacArthur goes on to say, you know what that's called in the marketing world? Bait and switch. The danger of trying to water down the gospel so that it's more pleasing to the culture is that life gets real. Life gets real in a hurry. And the feel-good emotionalism has no power and no depth and no life. And those that buy into it go, well, this is useless. This doesn't do me any good. And then we are trying to tell them as church, oh, well, you know, you got to go deeper. It's bait and switch. We need to be like Paul and preach Jesus and him crucified, and that he is the only way, I'm going to give you an example here. And I heard this recently. I'm not going to call you out by name, Pam Marshall. That'd be rude, wouldn't it? I didn't ask her permission. I may be in trouble here. But she was in Atlanta a while back. You know where I'm going, don't you? She was in Atlanta recently visiting her son and daughter-in-law and came back, and she had to tell me about they went to a church service at a mega church. And this was right after the rock star Prince had died. And she was saying that in the church, in the worship service, they were paying tribute to Prince. Folks, Prince is not a follower of Jesus Christ, okay? Very ungodly man. Messed up, all right? And they were all singing Purple Rain. No, not singing a song to the tune of Purple Rain. They were singing lyrics and all, Purple Rain, trying to fit to the culture. And Paul would have said, there's a form of godliness there, but there ain't no power. There's no life there. There's nothing. God's not being glorified in that. I've read where there are some churches that have sought to create an atmosphere that is so secret sensitive that pastors tell junior pastors when it's their turn to preach, don't you talk about Jesus and don't you dare mention sin and hell from the pulpit because that turns people off. I'm so glad that Paul didn't do that in Athens, that he preached Jesus and the resurrection, that it was a Christ-centered sermon. Won't people just turn away and find that offensive? Let me give you another example. Remember many years ago, when the movie The Passion of the Christ came? If you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, you would not say that is a seeker-sensitive movie. It's a brutal portrayal that Jesus died on the cross because your sin put him there and my sin put him there is on display vividly in that movie. But something happened because of the reality portrayed in that movie, that those that you would think, while many sneered, there were many of those that you would think would say, that's not for me, saw the love of God for the first time in their lives and came to Christ. So remember, in our culture, fight the temptation to water it down. And share a Christ-centered sermon. I'm not talking about standing up here behind this pulpit. One-on-one. Small group, wherever you're at. Share a Christ-centered sermon. That brings us to the next observation I want to give you. The fourth and final one is a communication scheme. Paul had a plan for sharing the gospel, and we need a plan. Is this, as depicted here in this picture, is this a good communication scheme? No. 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 It is not. This is a better one. Look at what Paul did. Look at the steps. First, there was general observation. Verses 16 and verses 22 and 23. First and foremost, Paul understood to whom he was speaking. One of the things I learned early on in preaching is that you've got to understand your audience. You've got to know something about them. The content of the message will not vary, but the manner in which it's presented will vary depending on your audience. I preached in some places that were opposite. I mean, you can't get more opposite. I preached to strawberry farmers in Brazil. And I've preached to nothing but a group of American businessmen. the message is, the content that Jesus is needed and what Jesus can do for them doesn't change. But you can believe the way it's presented does. I don't talk about banking to strawberry farmers in Brazil, and I don't talk about strawberry farming to businessmen in America. It doesn't fit. Paul was in Athens. He was among the philosophers, the people who, as my grandfather would have said, had been educated beyond their intelligence, okay? The people that thought they knew more than they really did. But he understood that deep down they were very religious, and so that's where he began. So where did he go with that after his general observation? Verse 17 tells us that he began a religious conversation. If you study Paul's missionary methods, in every city he went to, if there was a Jewish synagogue, that's where he went first, because he could find a common religious ground and he would begin a discussion. And then he would go on to the marketplace. He did that in Athens. And he moved to the marketplace. He went where the pagans were. He dialogued with them. He listened to their questions. And he responded with God's answers, God's truth. Understand this. Sharing the gospel is more than just telling others what you know and what you believe. It's also taking time to listen to them and answering their questions, meeting them where they're at. Paul did both. He engaged in a two-way conversation. Look at the third thing that we see. Next in Paul's communication scheme, there was intellectual comprehension. Paul studied up. He knew the philosophy of the day. He knew what they believed. He knew what Judaism taught. He knew all the ancient religions, and he knew what he believed. The word in verse 18 that's translated as conversing, it means to have a careful discussion. Paul knew his stuff. In verse 28, he was even able to quote one of their own poets. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians that he became all things to all men that he might by some means save some. He was willing to invest his time, his intellect, his interests into the things that would help him reach others with the gospel of Christ. But he didn't stop there with that intellectual comprehension and that discussion. He went on to a pointed confrontation. If you stopped with intellectual comprehension, you haven't done any good. You have to bring people to a pointed confrontation with the truth of the gospel. And that's what he did in verse 23. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You get to a point in dealing with people in our culture, just like Paul did, where the foundation has been laid, and you have to confront people about the falsehood of their beliefs and present the alternative of the truth of Jesus Christ. And man, is that a difficult thing for a lot of Christians. And I'm going to pick that thought up next Sunday. But remember, we struggle with that. Man, I can share Jesus, but boy, when it comes down to where I got to tell them that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, Pastor, I lose my nerve there. I don't like this exclusivity of Christ because it makes people bristle up. Paul wasn't afraid to confront the error head on. And if we're going to reach our culture, we have to love them enough to tell them the truth. And so when you come to that point of confrontation, you don't stop there either. Then you have a gospel presentation. He starts in verse 24 with the one God who is the creator of all things. He continues in verse 27 saying, you know, that man doesn't seek after God on his own because man is sinful. And he goes all the way through, and in verse 30, he calls them to repent. Folks, that's the gospel. That God created us, that sin still separates us from God, and that only through the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and by the power of his resurrection can we come to know God, and we must repent. We must turn from our sin and come in faith to Jesus, or as Paul pointed out, we will face the judgment of God. Look at verse 32. How did some folks respond to that? Some said, we're going to hear you speak about this again. I've sat with people who have presented the gospel, gone all the way through the presentation of the gospel, laid it out beautifully, and miss the most important thing at the end, the personal invitation. Finish it. Jesus died for you so that you can have eternal life. Would you like to give your life to Jesus right now? I invite you to do that. Give your life to Jesus. That's what he did in verse 30. Repent. Come to Jesus. Turn your life around. Come right now. And hallelujah, in verse 34, we see that not a lot, but some men joined him and believed. Here's a profound thought for you. I'm going to be a seed speaker. Here's a profound thought for you. Did you know that God didn't call you to be successful? He called you to be faithful. He didn't call you to be successful. He called you to be faithful. The mandate that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us has not changed over the last two millennia. The Great Commission to go and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it hasn't changed. It's still there. To teach them to do all things that Christ has commanded us. It doesn't matter that our culture has rejected the basic tenets of our faith. It's okay that you're baffled by the culture and you don't understand it. But it's not okay if you seek to avoid it. You can't go in your cellar and lock the door. Christ has called us to reach our culture, whether we like our culture or not. And herein is the tension for us modern day Christians. We want to convey the message, and we can have new and innovative ways of doing it, but we cannot compromise the message. We can't water it down. Our methods are going to change, but we can't take away the offensiveness of the gospel. So how do we do it, Pastor? I'm going to end with five steps. You like five-step lists? Well, this is one. Five things that'll help you better communicate the gospel in our day and time to our culture. Here it is. Number one, know what you believe. Know what you believe. Oh, that's simple. Yeah? Well, guess what? You can't share what you don't know. If you're not well grounded in your own faith and know why what you believe and why you believe it, boy, you're going to fail when you try to share what you think you know to somebody else. It's not going to happen. So know what you believe. You can probably predict this one. Know what others believe. Study your culture. Observe your neighbors. your coworkers. The internet's a wonderful thing. Go online and look up things like postmodernism. Pick up a book. Engage your brain. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of old, said this. Charles Spurgeon said, "I believe a very large majority of churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshipers of an unknown God." Know what you believe and know what others believe. Third, know how to share the gospel. If the opportunity presented itself for you to share the gospel, could you do it? Know how to do it. Don't look at sharing the gospel as a burdensome task. Look at it as a blessed privilege. One of the things I've noticed is that we are generally prepared to do the things we like to do. I've noticed about us Baptists, we like to eat. And we're prepared to do it because we like to do it. Well, if we enjoyed sharing Christ, we'd be prepared to do it. Looking for the opportunity to do it. We'd be like, as Paul told to Timothy, be instant in season and out of season. Be prepared. You never know when God's going to give you the opportunity. Be prepared. And many times with a little prayer and love and concern, you can take the opportunity to somebody. Fourth, know how to listen to the Spirit of God. Learn His voice. You know, the gospel runs along the tracks of your relationships. The gospel runs along the tracks of your relationships. Most likely, the people that God is going to use you to bring into the kingdom are going to be people you already know. Be sensitive to what's going on in their life. The crises, the moments of openness, when they're searching for answers. Those seemingly meaningless conversations that can get very deep in a hurry. Listen for God in those moments. And He'll give you the words. And then lastly, be faithful. Just be faithful. Don't give up. People in different cultures respond differently. I remember in Brazil working with the crusade there with the Southern Baptist Convention of Brazil. And go to a church and stand and proclaim the gospel. And every time the gospel was preached, somebody come down during the invitation and give their life to Jesus. You walk down the street and you start talking to people and start sharing them the word of God. And people are stopping praying to Jesus. We go to the, Brasilia, the national soccer stadium in Brazil. And we're having a crusade with 80,000 people there. And the invitation is given to receive Christ as Savior, and 30,000 people come forward and give their life to Jesus, all right? In some cultures, they're ready. They're ripe. And then you have Wisconsin. It's not like that in Wisconsin. In Wisconsin, it may take years and years and years of faithful loving and sharing before you see one person come to Christ. But the one is worth it. Be faithful. Be faithful in the culture that you live in. That's how you do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have put us in this age, in this culture, here in Wisconsin. You have placed us, Lord, as You did with Queen Esther so long ago, when her cousin reminded her that perhaps God has placed you here for such a time as this. Lord, we know you've done that for us. And so, Father, let us be faithful. Let us love the people that are around us. Let us love them enough to confront with the truth, not in a mean-spirited way, but in a firm and faithful way, that you love them and that you died on the cross and you want to spend eternity with them. Bless this invitation. Encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name.